You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, today we come to realities that are sadly widespread. Adultery, sexual immorality, and divorce. These are so widespread that I think it's reasonable to say 80 to 90% of Christians today are affected by these issues. And this has tragic results. The very mention of these words, for many of you, it causes a kind of shuddering, a kind of dread, and a kind of backpedaling within the soul, like, what are we doing? But the time we live in is also ironic. It's commonly known how devastating these realities are and have been to so many. Yet the world we live in today is a world that bombards us with the erotic more than ever. Where can we go to not be exposed to sexually explicit and suggestive images? Billboards on the side of the road. I used to not worry about them. Kids aren't old enough to read. Now they are. And the questions are coming to movies, to TV, to internet, to social media. The world and its lusts bombard us. But I want to be careful as I begin this sermon, because the problem is a problem that's not just out there in the world. It's a problem that's in here, in this very room. It's not only true that these issues have affected so many in the past, it's also true that so many within the church struggle with these very things presently today. R.C. Sproul once said, "The battle for purity and chastity in the church today is a battle more Christians are losing than winning." And no doubt, I would say that's reflected in this room as well. Long ago, in the second century, the early church father, theologian, and apologist Justin Martyr was making a defense before the emperor at that time for the reasonableness of Christianity. You know how he argued for it? He said this: "If you want to see visible proof of the truth of Christianity, observe our chastity." I don't think the church of the present day can even make that argument. So here at the outset, we need to say it: we have a massive problem. We need to recognize this problem. We need to repent from this problem so that we can grow far healthier than we currently are. So the text before us, Matthew 5, 27 to 32, we see Jesus' sexual ethic. It brings great challenge to us, but by God's grace, we'll also see great gospel comfort here as well. But allow me to orient us where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to remember Matthew 5, 17. That shades, that colors our interpretation of this whole chapter. There we read that Jesus came not to abolish, not to get rid of, not to destroy, but he came to fulfill the law, the prophets, all the Old Testament. Or in other words, he came to bring the Old Testament to its intended completion. And he wants to show us how that's true. And so the rest of Matthew 5 is filled with six examples of how he does that very thing. In each of these examples, he will quote either the Old Testament directly, or he'll quote not the Old Testament. It's confusing for many because you're like, you've heard it said. It's like, where was it said? I can't find it in the Old Testament. He either quotes the Old Testament or he quotes the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees of his own day. And so what Jesus is doing here is not comparing the Old Testament with the wrong teaching of the Old Testament, the right teaching that he's now bringing. That's not what's happening. He's comparing the false teaching of the Jewish religious leaders with what the Old Testament had been teaching all along, the true interpretation. And so we could say for far too long, the scribes and the Pharisees handled God's word as just a matter of mere externals. But Jesus goes far deeper, beyond the letter of the law to the heart and the spirit of the law. And these examples show us that very thing. And in this way, we see what the righteousness of Christ's kingdom really looks like. So we've already seen Jesus' teaching in the sixth commandment, anger and murder. Today we move on to the next two examples, adultery and divorce. Two headings are before us today. First, adultery defined. Second, adultery continued. First, adultery defined. This is in verse 27 to 30. I'll just read the beginning of it, though, here for a moment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here Jesus quotes exactly the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. But remember, though he quotes the law here, he's not taking aim at the law as if it's wrong, and he's now going to teach something better and truer. What he is doing is he's taking aim at the religious leaders of the day and how they understood, interpreted, and taught the seventh commandment. That's what's going on here. You see, they taught that as long as you didn't physically commit adultery, you didn't physically cross those lines, you're innocent in God's sight and altogether righteous. This interpretation is conveniently narrow, because while it gave the appearance from the outside in that one had a great amount of godliness to their person, it allowed all kinds of internal room for wickedness to grow and get deeply rooted. So Jesus continues in verse 28 by going deeper, linking the external action of adultery with the internal action of the lustful look. Clearly, Jesus is again teaching that sin is not merely a matter left to outward actions alone. Sin is something that first begins in the heart. So, if one looks on another in lust, adultery has been committed in the heart. He's not forbidding or condemning basic attraction. That's part of being human. What he is forbidding is the kind of look that lingers. The kind of look that first looks, then looks away, then looks again and again and again to feed some kind of inner, hidden, sensual desire. I imagine many people will read verse 27 and feel one of two things. You'll read, verse 27 and 28. Maybe on one hand, you'll feel an immediate sense of exposure. You'll hear this and you'll be like, that's me. Or maybe you're on the other side. You'll read this and you go, I've never struggled with that. I don't cross those lines. And you'll have a kind of smug superiority about yourself. Those are the real sinners. I'm pure. But when we get to verse 28, it lays us all low with the reminder that God looks on the heart. That God sees the thoughts and motives and inclinations of the soul. That to God, adultery doesn't begin when a physical line is crossed, but adultery begins in the heart. That our hearts are as adulterous as they are murderous. This truth is seen throughout the Bible in so many places. We could go to so many examples that just put this out there in bright color to us, but the most famous example of them all is 2 Samuel 11 with David and Bathsheba. There, we read of their affair. And there we find David making choices, a series of choices that led to the downfall of his kind of his own family and really the downfall of the nation because he was king. David made the choice first to stay home when all the other kings went out to war. He made another choice when he was home, enjoying leisure while everyone else is working. He made a choice to go up on the roof to stroll in the nice weather. And while he's strolling, he made another choice to go over to the edge and to look down. And it just so happens he chose to look in a direction he knew he might find a beautiful woman right there in her bathroom bathing. It's as if he knew this would happen. And then David chose to not look away. He lingered. And so on that rooftop, David did what Eve did long ago in Eden with the forbidden fruit. David desired, he looked, he saw, he desired, and he took. The same sin repeated in a different manner. This is what Jesus is displaying to us, that sexual sin is committed internally long before it's ever committed externally. Or to say it another way, adultery physically always begins with adultery in fantasy. So see what Jesus is doing. As anger was to murder in the previous passage, so here lust is to adultery. The internal thought, just as wicked, just as guilt-filled, and condemnatory as the eternal action. Jesus pointing to the nature of our sin, that it's far deeper than we ever thought. That this seventh commandment was teaching this all along. It's not just about the forbidding of crossing physical lines. God was always after the heart. He was always wanting the internal reality to be present. And so we could say, how surgical are the words of Jesus? In one single sentence, he raises the sexual ethic of his kingdom to its righteous and proper level. That everyone in his day did not meet. But see the kindness of Christ here. Jesus doesn't just state the true spirit and heart of the law going beyond the letter of it. He goes on further. After pointing out our adulterous hearts, he goes on further to teach us how to deal with our adulterous hearts. How do we deal with them? Extreme measures. We see that in verse 29 and 30 when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. care is needed here. As you can imagine, many have arrived at the conclusion that here Jesus is teaching the practice of self-mutilation, that the godly remedy to the lustful inclinations of our souls and hearts and minds is the lopping off of limbs and the gouging out of eyes. In history, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, there was a theologian, Origen of Alexandria, who actually attempted this, and he started gouging out his eyes and lopping off limbs to try to deal with his internal struggles of lust. The rest of the council, at this meeting, as they're dealing with other things, massive historical Trinitarian debates, looks at the actions of Origen of Alexander, sees how he's still struggling with these internal desires, though his external body has now been changed irreversibly, and they as a council outlaw this practice as part of their council and say no one should ever do this. So clearly, I think we understand what Jesus is saying. This is not to be taken with a wooden literalism. This is metaphorical and figurative. We get the gist of what he's saying. In one sense, this is a general principle that we can apply to all the Christian life. But Jesus here uses it specifically on how to handle the adulterous inclinations. And it's clear, if anything stands in the way, it must go. If anything stands in the way of our growth in Christ, our pursuit of godly and holy living, our maturing in Christ, we ought to be willing to cut it out of our lives, as dear as it may be to us. If it gets in the way of Christ, it must go. If it makes righteousness seem strange and sin seem normal, it must go. If it leads us closer to temptation, even though it might itself not be sinful, it must go. Two illustrations, maybe to help drive this home. First, sexual desire is a fire within us. Paul talks about this, burning with passion, and we would say fire is good if it remains in the fireplace. And the God-intended fireplace that he intends sexual desire to freely run its course is the fireplace of marriage. What would happen if we're there in the living room and we take a coal out of this fireplace or the whole fire and put it on the living room floor? The whole house burns down. This is something of what's in view. All of us have this fire within us, and so we should do whatever we must to keep the fire in the fireplace so that it's not coming out of it. Second, there's an old Greek myth about the man Odysseus. I'm sure some of you are familiar with this. It's surrounding the stories of Troy. I think Odysseus was the one that invented the horse, I think, as the stories go. I'm not sure about that. But anyway, Odysseus was returning from Troy. He's the captain of the ship. He's sailing. And he's approaching a place in the ocean in their voyage where he knows, based on other sailors and experience himself, this is where sirens try to make their home. Do we know what a siren is? It's an ancient, some say mermaid. It's a deadly creature in Greek mythology that presents itself as a beautiful female, a mermaid, so think Ariel, right? But deadly. With her music, maybe think Ursula then. That's not in my notes. There's sea creatures that try to allure sailors off their ships into the sea to their death. Ironically, this is the Starbucks logo. So do what you will with that one right there. Anywho, Odysseus knew this was going to be a problem for himself, that he is quite susceptible to the siren song. So in the mythology, what does he do? He has his men tie his whole body to the mast of the ship. So as they go through this section of the sea, he will not, out of great lust and sensual desire, steer the whole ship and whole crew to their demise. And so they go through unharmed while he is raving mad against the mast. These kind of extreme measures is what Jesus has in mind. And I think every Christian knows this. This is like basic, common Christian sense. We know that sin is bad. Sin, bad. Jesus, good. The road to sin, bad. The road of Jesus, good. We know this to be true. But when sin comes in and gets its teeth, when we allow it to get its teeth in us, we know sin's bad. So we know we ought to do something like, oh, I should fight this somehow. We are far too often not willing to do extreme measures, but we settle for some kind of halfway measure that does, for a time, put sin at a distance from us, but it's not altogether out of sight. Extreme measures is what Jesus calls for, not halfway measures. And so Jesus is teaching us that it's not enough to maintain physical purity alone. We must go deeper and aim at an internal purity. And think back to the Beatitude, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Your sight of God in his beauty. We just sang, for the king there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. Our sight of the Lord will be fogged if we don't give ourselves to fighting sin externally and internally. If we're those that are just going to do halfway measures with sin, just go ahead and expect to only see half of the Lord. Just go ahead and settle for less than what the Lord has saved you for. The heart is where it begins. How do we fight at the heart level? We guard the heart. How do we guard the heart? Extreme measures. So, we've seen Jesus' teaching on the true interpretation of the seventh commandment. It's a hefty part of Jesus' sexual ethic in his kingdom, but it's not the end of his sexual ethic. He continues on to something very much that follows naturally on the heels of adultery defined to our next heading, adultery continued, when he talks about divorce. This is our next heading, but before I read this passage, I must pause for a moment and say there is good reason, understandable reason why many preachers don't preach on this passage. We've mentioned him already, R.C. Sproul, his commentary on Matthew. He has a robust section on verse 27 to 30. You go to the next chapter, verse 33. R.C. skips this. This passage is hard for tons of reasons. Many of us have divorce in our past, and divorce never ends. That's something you don't know on the front end of it. for the husband, for the wife, for the kids. Divorce never ends. You will always forever have that union that has been severed. The kids will always forever relate to a distant mother and father, a home that is not together, but is disjointed, and that will be the normal for them. That does something to them and to the husband and the wife that sometimes might not surface until decades later. And to make matters worse, if you ask any pastor, any theologian, you read the commentaries that actually handle this passage, you will get as many opinions as what this means as you have books. So I kind of feel like whatever I say might just raise more questions than answers, but I'm going to say it. Because this is in the Word. This is here for us. Jesus wants us to deal with this. And so as painful and as hard as it may be, we need to be taught this. Verse 30 to 32. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It's one of those moments where it's clear Jesus is not comparing the Old and New Testament. Because you go try to find this quote, you've heard that it was said, and you can't find it. Because it's not in the Old Testament. He's alluding to the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24, but there's much more there than is here. Jesus kind of gives the gist, but more so what he just quoted is the exact teaching of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees of that day. So we know now he's directly engaging them in their faulty interpretation. So let me briefly set the context on this. In that day, leading up to Jesus' time, there were two main schools of thought on divorce in a godly manner. The first school is called the Shammai school. It was a conservative portion of Phariseeism that taught that divorce is only permissible when physical adultery occurs. That's Shammai. Divorce is permissible when physical adultery occurs. The other school is called the Hillel school. They're a bit more liberal, a bit looser on things. They stated that a husband who found any good cause, quote, any good cause for whatever reason, a husband could just send the wife away in divorce. And the reasons are appalling. If a meal was spoiled, divorce. If the husband saw someone fairer than his wife, divorce. Sadly, perhaps tragically, even though both of these schools of thought, the Shammai and the Hillel, were both within the reform movement of Phariseeism of the first century, it was the more liberal, loose Hillel school that most of the Pharisees of Jesus' time embraced and taught. And so it's into that context that Jesus gives his words, and they hit hard because he not only, well, he doesn't just agree with the Shammai school, he goes further, more conservative than the Shammai school. And so what does he say? We see it here. Verse 31 is his teaching on what the Jewish leaders teach. And then verse 32, Jesus gives two statements on divorce. First, he says divorce is permitted when sexual immorality has occurred. That's the first comment Jesus makes on this. Divorce is permitted when there is sexual immorality that has occurred. Though other things might be included in that phrase, sexual immorality, than adultery, I do think the main thing Jesus has in view here is actual adultery. And when adultery has happened, divorce is permitted. But notice, permitted is not the same thing as commanded. You see the difference? While Jesus does allow for divorce as an option in these cases, I would argue that Jesus never commands divorce. Permissible, yes. Commanded, no. So when the covenant of marriage is torn asunder, when it is broken, the foundation broken, it is never broken beyond repair. Husband and wife truly can reconcile and heal and grow and begin again. I would argue that this is the position of later passages when Jesus expands on this further, like in Matthew 19. But this is the first thing Jesus says on divorce. He doesn't command it, but he does permit it when adultery has occurred. But then he says something else. Second, Jesus says, when divorce occurs and remarriage follows, adultery will be continued if the divorce was unbiblical. So the phrase, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, really means whoever marries a wrongly divorced woman commits adultery. Therefore, remarriage is not always permitted in the Lord's eyes, while reaffirming clearly that any other reason for divorce other than adultery is invalid. What do we do with this? Two things. First, on adultery and remarriage. Second, on our adulterous hearts in general. First, divorced Christians who have remarried should not, after reading this passage, studying this passage, hearing this passage preached, you should not divorce again and seek to remarry your former spouses. To me, and that matters, I think, with interpretive options, to me, that would be adding sin onto sin. Rather, divorced Christians who have remarried for biblical grounds and even for unbiblical grounds should seek to begin again by following the sexual ethic of the kingdom here together. That's my counsel if you're in that boat. Second, our adulterous hearts in general. This is one of those sermons that can feel like a reprimand, like you're in the principal's office. Some of you joke like that when you come into my office. You need not feel such ways. I understand it, though. This sermon, you might come away feeling more heavily burdened than when you came in. I don't want that to happen today. So hear me loud and clear. Adultery is a terrible sin with terrible consequences. Terrible sin with terrible consequences. But adultery is not the unforgivable sin. No one should hear this passage, this sermon, have gathered together today at the throne of grace and feel like you've sinned yourself beyond grace. Like you're beyond the love of God, beyond the kingdom, beyond the reach of his strong arm. We admit that we are sinners, true, but we know Jesus, who has suffered in our place and made satisfaction and atonement for us. And we know that at the feather touch of faith in him, the vilest of sinners is welcomed home. Now that we've been welcomed home into the Father's house, what do? We live in line with the rules of the house that are given to us here. He's welcomed us home into his house. The Christian life then becomes, by the Spirit and by grace, living in line with the rules of the home, not by just what you want to do. So it's a fitting conclusion. It's very short, but very fitting. In the middle of the 16th century, Martin Luther prayed a very short prayer one time. It is said, legend has us believing that Luther would pray for hours and hours and hours. There's another opinion that Luther said you should pray in little spurts all day. It might be more realistic to us. One of those little spurts was just this, and then we'll end. May Jesus Christ bear with us, be patient with us, and finally free us from ourselves.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.